all the fullness of the Godhead boldly, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, for which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Then from Luke chapter 11, 1 through 13. And it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye, then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Good to know we're not going to catch fire.
Okay.
Our text this morning is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the word you have given us. We thank you for the promises you give your people. And we thank you for the rebuking and chastening you give those that you love. We love and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I haven't talked to Elder Knopp really this week since Wednesday, I think. But I can assure you, we didn't get together with our exhortation and our sermon. It may sound like it a couple times. Because as he was giving his exhortation this morning, I was thinking, did he, like, look at my notes? I mean, what's going on here? But there was no ganging up. Let's put it that way. But today brings us to the last of the seven churches that the book of Revelation is addressed to. They save the best for last, right? Laodicea must be truly great. Thus far, the format of each of the addresses has been similar. The Lord is introduced according to one of the ways he is seen in John's vision in chapter 1, remembering that Jesus is the one who is in the middle of the seven golden lampstands and that he is overseeing the churches. He then tells them that he knows their works or their deeds. Up to this point, all of the churches had at least something that they had done that was commendable or admirable. After he addresses the areas of praise, he speaks to them regarding the areas that need improvement. So I want you to think about this. When he says, I know your works, I know your deeds, I know what you've done, that's like when someone comes up to you and they look at you and they say, I know what you did. And generally, your mind goes to, oh no, what do they know? Yeah, Jesus is telling them, I know your works, I know your deeds. So this is a kind way of saying he told them the areas that they were falling short. Of the six previous churches, only two had escaped any notes of condemnation. These were the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia. But this week brings us to the church of the Laodiceans, and they are the lone church amongst the seven that did not receive any words of praise. Now, in saying that, I want to say something that may seem obvious, but to some it is not. Even in Laodicea, the church that receives no words of praise, there are promises of blessing to the overcomers. Each of the addresses to the churches gives a promise to the overcomers. There are overcomers in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and yes, there are those who will overcome in Laodicea. Last week, I talked briefly about the closing line to each of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. If you are one of the faithful, and let's say the church of Pergamos, there were warnings to you in the address to each of the other churches. The command is to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, not just the church at Pergamos. All of that being said, though nothing is said in general positively to the church of Laodicea, there are those of the Laodiceans who are characterized as those who overcome. So let's begin the examination of the text with a description of Jesus as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, Amen is a word that we are all familiar with. We have become familiar with it as the closing for our prayers. We also close our creeds with the word amen. The word means so be it. And in actuality, when we say amen at the end of our prayers and our confession, we are in reality binding them with an oath. Oaths are things that our society takes very little notice of. Let's take, for example, an oath of office. Oftentimes, people are violating their oath of office while they are taking the oath. In marriage vows, we are calling on God to be the enforcer of the covenant. When we say amen, we are calling on God to be the guarantor and the enforcer of those vows. The word amen in liturgy is a call upon God to enforce the terms of covenant. When Jesus presents himself as the amen here in Revelation, he is reminding them that they are in subjection to him and to his word. He also refers to himself as the faithful and true witness. Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as the Word made flesh. By his word and by his witness, which are faithful and true, all things are established. The church in Laodicea is a church that is very much leaning to its own understanding. And the Lord is telling them, stop listening to themselves and hear the faithful witness of the Word of God. A verse that my father always quoted to me. And I say that, and you guys may think I'm exaggerating, but pretty much always, whenever I would try to say, I think this sounds like a good idea, Dad, he would say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We remember, we disregard God's word at our extreme peril. I mentioned last week there is no such thing as your truth, and there is no such thing as my truth. There is only truth. It does not matter how you feel about something. It is the word of God that is faithful and true. Jesus is also presented in verse 14 as the beginning of the creation of God. The Greek word here is the word arche. The word implies that he is both the origin and purpose and ruler over all creation. In Colossians 1, 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul writes this description of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before him, and in him, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. When Jesus is spoken of as being the arche, what this means is that he is the source and origin of all authority. And as the faithful and true witness, he is bringing to bear true and righteous judgment. You see, it is one thing for me to tell you that you are in sin. You can take it or leave it. But here, Jesus is preparing to bring forth judgment. And he will issue faithful and true judgment because he is the Word of God. And he is also before all things. Let me be clear. If your pastor opposes the Word of God, I do not care how many letters he has behind his name. He will be leading you astray. If your counselor opposes the word of God, and if you heed their counsel, you will be led astray. And lastly, and probably most importantly, if your heart, the most deceitful of all this crowd, opposes the word of God, you had better beware. The word of God is truth. Verse 15 and 16 give us the problem in Laodicea. The Lord knows their works, and they are described as being neither cold nor hot. They are known, in fact, as the lukewarm church. Now, the common interpretation of this is that if you are hot, that means you are full of godly zeal. And if you are cold, this means you are perhaps hostile toward spiritual things. Being lukewarm means they are simply apathetic. I have a cousin who often jokingly refers to this passage as, if you are good, be good. But if you are bad, be real bad, because God hates lukewarm. Obviously, this is not the interpretation we're to take out of this. I think one of the things we have to understand, though, is this passage had a geographical and local context that we often miss. Geographically, Laodicea was between two other important cities, the city of Colossae and the city of Hierapolis. Colossae is the city that the letter to the Colossians, which we quoted from earlier, was written to. It was located in a narrow valley and received water from the ice-cold streams that flowed down from the surrounding peaks. The city of Hierapolis was famous for its mineral hot springs that were present. As we know, there is nothing quite as refreshing as a drink of cold, fresh water on a hot day. And as some of us are aware, surrounded by in this area by hot springs, these serve a refreshing, and we can say it, medicinal purpose as well. We get in those hot springs and our body feels better. However, by the time the water reached Laodicea, the cold water from Colossae, the hot water from Hierapolis, it had turned into this lukewarm, stagnant mush. They had neither the cold waters of refreshing nor the hot springs that bring healing. You could drink from the water, but it was not refreshing like it had been. And by the time the healing waters of Hierapolis had got to Laodicea, all of their soothing and healing qualities were gone. The Lord uses this metaphor for them as a description for their ineffectualness and literally the fact that they were good for nothing. Jesus, speaking during the Sermon on the Mount, used the illustration of salt in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt served as both a seasoning and a preservative, but if it loses those qualities, it becomes worthless. Here in Laodicea, the church neither refreshed nor did it offer healing, nor did it speak the truth. It had become good for nothing. The reason behind this ultimately comes down to pride. Now, I want to say something about this that I find really intriguing. They had none of the qualities. Oftentimes, we talked about certain churches that speak only healing. And then we speak of churches that speak only of God's judgment. Notice what the Lord says here. He said, I would rather you be hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out. All right? And the reason is because if you try to preach only healing, you're going to lose God's character. And if you try to speak only God's justice, you're going to lose the message. Speaking the truth of the Word of God implies that we speak every aspect of His character. We preach the full counsel of the Word of God. There are many churches today that want to focus only on the very rudiments of the faith. They will avoid controversial topics for fear of offending people. Of necessity, this will affect the gospel they proclaim. I just want to say something to you. And this is to some of you more than others. If you're afraid in proclaiming the gospel that you might offend someone, then you're more ashamed of the gospel than you are of that person you're speaking with. If you're afraid you will offend them, we have to be willing to offend to proclaim the truth. Now, some of us, and I'm speaking to this group here, some of us kind of like to offend people. That's the other option, and we don't want that either. We speak the truth because we love people. All right? That's why we speak the truth. But if our fear of people causes us to compromise the truth, we're in horrible shape. And we see this in churches who are seeking only converts, but they have no idea what should be done with them once they're there. These churches will never address issues that might be contemporary problems. A church that does not speak with definitive voice about issues such as abortion, homosexuality, and feminism is at best a compromised church. More likely, they are an unbelieving church. On the other hand, a church that loses the gospel of healing and reconciliation in favor of social design, they're going to have problems as well. Jesus says he would rather they would be hot or cold. Laodicea went for the sloppy center. and thus they have become good for nothing. The response of Jesus to this is that because they have become good for nothing, is that he will vomit them out of his mouth. Some of the translations render this word as spit, and yet I think it's more accurate, and we get a better visual picture with vomiting than spitting. Listen to these words from Leviticus 18. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. By the way, strangers that dwell among you. He's speaking about believers and the unbelievers who dwell among them. All right? We should want our society to have righteous laws. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Verse 26 of 18, the Lord tells them not to commit the abominations that he has warned them against. The abominations were practices that the heathen nations regularly engaged in practice. At the end of the passage, we learn that it was because of those practices they were spewed out or vomited from the land. Israel was warned if they engaged in these activities, or they allowed these activities to be engaged in their presence, they also would be vomited from the land. Laodicea and their lukewarmness had become an abomination before God. Their conformity and their unwillingness to speak true healing had caused them to become a stench in the nostrils of God. Verse 17 of Revelation gives us the reason for the lukewarmness of this church. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Laodicea thought very highly of themselves. They were pleased with their financial prosperity. They were convinced that they had no needs. But the Lord's assessment of their situation was of a very different nature. The words that are used regarding the Lord's assessment was that they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If I come up to you and I say, wow, you look wretched this morning, how many of you are going to think, well, thank you, that was very kind of you. You look miserable this morning. Poor, blind, naked. These are horrible terms. In many ways, it makes me think of our participation trophy culture. In our culture, there's no such thing as failure, and everyone is equal. Of course, what happens in that kind of atmosphere is people begin to praise mediocrity and even failure. We become blind to our flaws because everyone else ignores them. And we, instead of repenting for our sins, we embrace them and laud those who practice them. We just went through Pride Month last month. Pride. The Bible never speaks highly of the word pride, and yet our culture embraces it. And usually the people who celebrate pride have the least reason to be doing so. Romans 1:32 speaks of this attitude when it says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." An unwillingness to confront sin is a mark of the Laodiceans. Going along to get along when sin needs to be confronted is a sure sign of lukewarmness. What does it mean to confront sin? Matthew 7 contains one of the most quoted passages in the Bible, and yet it is also often one of the least followed. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Anyone ever heard that before? Yeah, we've all heard that passage, right? "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We confront sin in our own lives when we repent of our own desire and submit to God. However, once we have done that, we are expected to help our brothers. Of course, when we go in with the attitude that we have done nothing wrong, that we are rich and have need of nothing, that is going to be a problem. We must first recognize our own blindness by confronting sin in our own lives. We can identify that this is a large part of the problem in Laodicea because of the counsel they are given by the Lord in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. The imagery from this passage is a familiar one. It's found in other places in the Bible. In 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Genuine faith is faith that will stand through trial. The trials in this passage are spoken of as being tested by fire. They are told to buy white garments. Remember, in the church of Sardis, it is mentioned that there are a few in that church who have not defiled their garments. The Laodiceans have not defiled their garments because they're naked. This should bring us back to our very first appearance of nakedness in the Bible. In Genesis 3:7, after our first parents ate of the fruit, we read that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Nakedness, in this sense, is very closely related to their disobedience. Throughout the book of Revelation, we see the people of God clothed in white linen. This is a symbol that their nakedness has been removed, and rather than being clothed in fig leaves and their own sufficiency, they are now clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Laodiceans are also called to anoint their eyes with salve that they may see. Blindness in Scripture is symbolic for man's fallenness. Throughout Scripture, we see when men step into human understanding and step away from God's wisdom, we read things like their eyes begin to grow dim. I'm not saying that their eyes didn't literally grow dim, but if you're reading a passage in the Scripture and it says, and his eyesight began to grow dim, watch out, he's getting ready to make a big mistake. They are blind and they do not know it. In Isaiah, the 6th chapter, when Isaiah is in the heavenly throne room of God, he sees the glory of the Lord, and we read perhaps the most detailed description of the idolatrous human heart. After Isaiah is cleansed with a live coal from the altar, the Lord calls Isaiah to minister to his people. But he also describes the problem of this people. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So Isaiah has seen God. God has, one of the seraphim has taken a live coal from the altar. He has touched his tongue, and he has cleansed him. And now the Lord is looking to send someone to minister to the people of God. And Isaiah says, I'm right here, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This is a people that sees but does not see. They hear but they do not hear. They understand but they do not. Last week we spoke of holiness, which means to be separate and set apart. One of the key aspects of holiness is the ability to make distinctions. Man in their sins is blind. They do not know truth. In fact, they are totally blind to truth. When the Laodiceans are counseled to buy eye salve and anoint their eyes, they are being told to embrace the word of truth. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 17. He said, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Hearing all of this and knowing that the Laodiceans received no words of praise from the Lord makes us wonder why the Lord even bothers with them. But though there are no words of praise, no words of commendation for Laodicea, there is plenty of room for encouragement. The Lord's counsel to them is calling them to repent. And in verse 19, he tells us of the reasoning. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. One of the abiding themes of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ loves his bride and he gives himself for her. And as I said last week, the bride of Christ is a white-hot mess. That being said, we have given to us in this passage the reason that the Lord rebukes and chastises Laodicea. And the reason is, she is the church. She is not an outcast. She is not an outsider to the promises of God. She is the church. And it is because the Lord loves her that he rebukes and chastens her. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the author quotes Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 and writes, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastisement seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I want to ask a question. It's kind of facetious. Kind of not. How many of you here just love chastening? I don't see any hands. And that makes sense. I understand it. Except the ones who are chastened are the ones whom God loves. I'm going to pick on my son, who is always fun to pick on. But there was a period of time where it felt like I was beating him on a daily basis. And I began to wonder, is he stupid? You know, it's like he's going forward for this. And I love my son, which is why I did what I did. But never in the middle of that chastening did he look up and he says, thank you for doing this, Father. I know you're doing it because you love me. Never did he do that. And yet, there has been days recently where I have been thanked for doing exactly what needed to be done. This is a passage of scripture that many of us are familiar with. But when we read this message to Laodicea, there's both chastening and rebuking. One of the problems with many of our churches today is they can never imagine discipline or chastening. And part of the reason for that is they refuse to rebuke sin. Rebuke and chastening go hand in hand. But if sin is never rebuked, chastening from the Lord will never follow. We may think this is a good thing, but remember, it is those who are chastened that the Lord loves. Many times we think we got away with one. In reality, we're setting ourselves up as those who are not loved by God. The church in Laodicea is in terrible shape. The Lord is rebuking her, but he is also commanding her, and he's giving her the command to be zealous and repent. It has been said that the Christian life is a life of repentance. The only thing I would add to that is that the Christian life is a life of zealous repentance. It should characterize everything we do. When you speak of a zealot, That is someone who is absolutely sold out and committed to the cause that they are zealous for. We need to be zealous toward repentance. Stop casting blame on others. Stop blaming your circumstances. Repent and turn to God. Some would argue that the above statement seems work-based. However, the next verse, a verse very often taken out of context, speaks directly to this circumstance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. I'm pretty sure I've told this story before, but years ago when I lived in Sacramento, I was in a Salvation Army brass band. I was one of the trumpet players, and we would travel to different churches or venues and play our music. We always had the leader of our group give a little sermonette at each event. I'm not meaning to mock here, but I know there was not a large amount of prep that went into each of the sermons, because at every event he preached the same one. And every event he would preach the same one. That's why I remember it, because I heard it many times. He would speak of the allegorical painting by the English artist William Holman Hunt, who began the painting at the age of 21 and finished it when he was 29 years old. And the painting is one many of you have probably seen. It illustrates the biblical passage in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will enter his house and dine with him and he with me. In the painting, Jesus is carrying a lantern, and he's depicted standing outside of a door with no handle on the outside. The door is overgrown with weeds and the nails and hinges are rusted, implying that the door has never been opened. The message, it is up to the person on the other side of the door to let Jesus in. So Jesus is standing on the door, knocking on the sinner's heart, and because there is no doorknob, he is powerless to open it. And people in the crowd would go, oh. Usually at this time, I find myself draining my spit valve and cringing, because this is a pretty blatant example of reading into the text and having the text say what you want it to say. And it's an equally blatant example of taking a passage completely out of context. I am not denying that this is what William Holman Hunt wanted to say, but, and this is important, what he wanted to say and what the passage says are two different things. The context of this passage is a letter written to a church. Christ is not a powerless and weak deity at man's mercy, just praying that you'll open that door so he can come in and save you. He is, in this passage, as noted above, the Amen and the faithful and true witness. He is not speaking to Christians as individuals, but as members of his church. Of this passage, David Chilton writes, we must take seriously the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the sacraments. We must return to the biblical pattern of worship centered on Jesus Christ, which means the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, as well as instruction about its true meaning and efficacy. Notice what happens. When the door is open, Jesus comes in to dine with him and him with me. This is a call to true Christian fellowship, and the only doorway to that call is zealous repentance. A verse that makes many people uncomfortable comes to mind here, and that's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now the message to Laodicea closes with a promise to the overcomers. Yes, and I'll say it again, even in Laodicea there are those who would overcome. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Something that I would hope you are aware of by now is that sitting with Jesus on his throne is not speaking only of the far distant future. The one very serious mistake I see so often in the church is to hear people speak of when, someday in the far off future, his kingdom comes, missing the fact that Jesus reigns now. Colossians 1:13, which we read earlier, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There are numerous scriptures throughout the New Testament that speak of the present and ongoing kingdom of God. We often close our service by proclaiming the Great Commission from Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." We go because he is king. Christ rules now, and his dominion is an ever-increasing dominion. To those who overcome, Christ is saying that they will rule and reign with him. This is why the Great Commission begins with a therefore. It is because Christ has all dominion, all power, and all authority that we go. John closes this message to the churches with the familiar phrase by now, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Remember, saints, Laodicea, as bad as it is one of the churches. Let us hear what the Lord is saying, and let us obey his call on our lives in everything that we do. Amen. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the word you have given us. Let us be those who hear what the Lord is saying. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and let us obey. In the name of Jesus, amen. At this time, we will offer ourselves through our tithes and offerings.